We covered chapter 8 last time and entered a new section of our outline called Liberty in the Church. And there were two parts to chapter 8. Number one, verses 1 to 8, was concerning things sacrificed. And then the second point that Paul wanted to cover was verses 9 to 13 concerning liberty versus weakness. What does it mean to have liberty versus weakness? So in this chapter, we see once again Paul's emphasis on human wisdom through his repeated use of the word knowledge or know, which occurred 9 times in these verses. And only in verse 3 is knowledge used in a spiritual sense when he says, "But if anyone loves God, he is known by him." Well, in verse 1, by way of review, Paul is reminding these highly intelligent Corinthians that he realizes they are knowledgeable. He also gives a stern warning, though. He says, "Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies." And sometimes knowledgeable people are very arrogant, aren't they? They have the right knowledge, but not a right understanding. The really edified person realizes that he or she still has an awful lot to learn. And so knowledge is important. And we've all heard the adage, the saying, knowledge is power. But as everything else, without love, it is nothing. And we'll study that in chapter 13, Lord willing, in January. And so love and being loved by God is everything. And so Paul is implying that if one is loved by God and loves God, he will also love other believers whom God also loves. And so we learned last time that idol offerings were divided into three parts. One part of the animal was burned at the altar as the sacrifice proper. The second part was given to the priest as a payment for his service in the temple. And the remaining part was kept by the offerer. And so because of the large number of offerings, the priest couldn't eat all their portions. And so they sold it to local merchants to resell it in the marketplace or to serve at local restaurants or diners, if you will. Well, some Corinthian believers would be seen eating this meat while they were out on the town or buying the meat at the local market to take home and eat. And so Paul is stating in verses 4 through 6 that we know that whatever idols the pagan culture had conjured up, there really is no such thing as a god, because they were just chunks of wood or stone. And so Paul perhaps thought of Psalm 115, which he no doubt taught the Corinthians in his time with them as their pastor. But Paul acknowledges in verses 7 to 8 that not everyone has this knowledge. And apparently there were some Corinthian believers who were new converts. And they perhaps had become so steeped in the pagan idol worship that to even eat meat from the marketplace would bring strong reminders of that pagan lifestyle. And so perhaps it would even bring strong temptation to return to that lifestyle. And so these believers are not as mature as others in the church, and they find this practice offensive at the least, and they have caused them to question their faith or that of others, which is yet another dividing line in this already divided church. And so Paul talks about a defiled conscience. A defiled conscience is one that's been ignored and or violated. And so this brings confusion and resentment and feelings of guilt. And knowledge may tell us that something's just fine, but love would tell us that because it isn't fine to a brother or sister, we shouldn't take advantage of our freedom. And so the application for us is certainly not in idol worship and meat sacrificed to a chunk of wood or stone, but the principle is the same. If going to certain places would cause a damage to our witness and cause a newer Christian confusion and resentment, then we shouldn't go there. We just shouldn't go there. If we know that a brother or sister in Christ has alcoholism in their family, for example, and has therefore chosen not to drink alcohol themselves, then when we invite them to dinner, we're not going to serve alcohol, right? That's the point. That's what's being said here. And so in verses 9 to 13, Paul speaks to the Corinthians concerning liberty versus weakness. And when the priest sold the leftover meat to the local marketplace or the restaurant, the so-called restaurants were actually rooms adjacent to or sometimes even connected to the temple. And so that's what Paul means when he says if someone were to see them dining in an idol's temple. And so for the new Christian, I can see how this would be a problem. They and their Christian brothers and sisters, they've come out of this pagan lifestyle and practice of sacrificing to idols. And they walk by in the street and see that brother or sister eating in the temple dining room. And so our Christian liberty should never be used at the expense of another brother or sister in Christ. And so the conscience is God's doorkeeper to keep us out of places where we could be harmed. And as we gain spiritual knowledge and judgment, we can do things that newer Christians are not able to do yet. And so Paul tells us that the seriousness of causing another believer to stumble, he says it by saying, by sinning against the brethren, wounding the conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. And so causing a brother or sister to stumble is more than an offense against him or her. It's an offense against the Lord. And so that's really strong language. And so you and I should be willing and eager to limit our liberty at any time and to any degree in order to help a fellow believer, a brother or sister, whom we should love, and a precious soul for whom Christ died. Well, now we come to chapter 9, where Paul is going to talk to us about three things. Number one, he defends his apostleship once again in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 9. He desires Corinthian support in verses 9 to 23. And he runs the race to win in verses 24 to 27. Okay, so verses 1 to 8, he defends his apostleship. In verses 9 to 23, he desires Corinthian support. And in verses 24 to 27, he runs the race to win. And so Paul begins by defending his apostolic authority. He says, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at the least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? And so in these eight verses, Paul asks 11, count them, 11 rhetorical questions. And so what seems to be the problem here? And regardless of what some in the Corinthian church were saying, or those in our current time for that matter, Paul is an apostle. The argument may have gone something like this: well, you've never seen Jesus, or you're not part of the original disciples. In fact, you used to persecute the church terribly. But you know what? Paul did see Jesus Christ. No doubt Paul is likely referring to his Damascus Road experience, but Jesus also appeared in two visions that we know of. One of them is recorded in Acts 18, verses 9 to 10, and the other is recorded for us in Acts 22, verses 17 to 19. So another proof of his apostleship is the Corinthian believers themselves. And he reminds them, are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I'm not an apostle, at least I am to you. And you know, you can almost hear Paul pleading, can't you? I mean, it's the Corinthian church was the seal of his apostleship in the Lord. And as we know, seals in the ancient culture were used on merchandise and letters to indicate the authenticity of what was inside and the fact that it hadn't been tampered with. And so the Corinthian church was a living seal of Paul's apostleship and the proof of his genuineness. So who are the people that Paul refers to in verse 2? To others, he says, and in verse 3, to those. As I read Paul's letters in the New Testament, and as I read about his missionary journey in Acts, it never ceases to amaze me how virtually everywhere that Paul went, a riot broke out, or certainly some sort of civil unrest ensued. And so in these various locations, opponents questioned Paul's apostleship and tried to derail his ministry. And this was done with a motive of destroying confidence in his authority and tearing down his teaching. And so now was the time to demonstrate his rights as an apostle. But you know what? Later on in this chapter, he explains why he didn't claim or demand those rights from the Corinthians and was more willing to forego them. And so in this section, Paul gives two reasons he and Barnabas should be supported by this and the other churches. He'll give several more reasons throughout this chapter. But first he asks, do we not have the right to eat and drink? In other words, as your pastor and minister of the gospel, don't I have the right to expect at least food and drink will be provided for me? You know, we can find this teaching in Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 5, verses 17 to 18. And you can look that up on your own. I won't go over that here. But just take the time to look that up. 2 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 to 18. Paul continues here, though, in verse 5, when he essentially asks, "Don't I have the right to marry a Christian woman and have her minister with me wherever I go?" And so the other apostles, including Peter, were married, as were Jesus' half-brothers born to Mary and Joseph. And then with a bit of sarcasm, Paul adds, "Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working?" And so since the believers of the other apostles' ministries were being supported by them, or the apostles were being supported by their followers, it wasn't unreasonable for Paul and Barnabas to be supported by the Corinthians. And so in verse 7, Paul gives three examples of those that benefit from their work, from Paul's and Barnabas's work: a soldier, a planter or farmer, and a shepherd. And so he's giving these allegorically as examples. And so a soldier doesn't work for free. A planter is allowed to enjoy the fruits of his harvest, and a shepherd makes use of the milk from his flock to sustain himself. Well, then in verse 8, Paul introduces the fact that supporting those that minister to the people is part of God's law. He says, "I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things?" And so the question becomes for us, how generous are you and I in giving to our local church in order to support sound biblical teaching? And of course, if you're not going to a church where there's sound biblical teaching, you need to get out of that and find one. Find one. So how generous are you? Do you see your giving as a set percent? And we're going to cover this later in 2 Corinthians, but are we giving generously and not begrudgingly? Well, in verses 9 to 23, Paul speaks of his desire for the Corinthian support, but he's also going to give reasons why he doesn't demand this of them. Read along with me. He says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.' God is not concerned about the oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for your sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing crops." You know, classic Paul, he cites the Old Testament to prove what he is saying. And so what he isn't saying is that God has no interest in the welfare of animals. That's not what he's saying. Jesus spoke of his Father feeding the birds of the air in Matthew's gospel. But God's greater concern is for his people. That's what Paul is saying here. And so if God is certain that he wants oxen to get paid for their work, how much more is he concerned that his ministers be compensated for theirs? And so Paul adds in verse 11, "If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you?" Well, and the obvious answer is no. So in verses 12 and following, Paul begins to explain further that he and Barnabas didn't demand their support. He says, "If others share the right over we, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things, so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know," there's that phrase that Paul likes to use, "do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, and I am not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case, for it will be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one." Paul stresses twice in these verses, "We did not use this right, and I've used none of these things," that he isn't ministering to them to live a cushy life or to gain monetarily from them as they were accustomed to, in their pagan worship. We all are likely aware that Paul was a tent maker. And so listen to what commentator Paul Barnett says about this. He says, quote, "Tents were made of leather, which was heavy to handle, foul smelling, and very unclean to the handlers. Most likely, Paul's hands and arms were permanently stained. Paul's trade included the repair of all manner of leather goods like saddles and boots. Furthermore, he plied his trade at night. Because of tent making, Paul endured all things. For him, tent making was a source of physical suffering, since it was so arduous and exhausting. But in a society that despised work, especially manual work as fit only for slaves, it was a source of his social rejection, including from the Christians at Corinth." End quote. Very interesting historical facts. And so Paul tells them, I would rather die than have anyone say I'm profiting in a dishonest way from the gospel. That's how serious Paul took his liberty. He would rather die than demand his rights. And that's a powerful statement, and one that we would all do well to emulate. You know, we need to ask ourselves if having our way or demanding what is rightfully, so-called rightfully ours in our own sight, is in our area of ministry. If that's anywhere in your ministry. And so Paul continues in verses 16 to 18. He says, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. And so this passage shows us how much Paul gloried in the gospel, but not for the gospel. And so Jesus Christ stopped murderous Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus that day. And he was on his way to persecute Christians. And at that time, he was set apart as the apostle to the Gentiles. And so Paul chose God's call in the sense that he was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, as he said in Acts 26:19. But he really had no choice. He was under compulsion to preach it. He would have been in serious trouble with the Lord if he hadn't. But he wasn't under compulsion for some monetary reason. He chose not to be paid because he wanted it that way, not because it was necessary. And so in that choice, he found great satisfaction and joy. For that choice, he knew he would receive a reward. But Paul gave another reason for refusing financial support, the most important reason, in fact, and that was to be able to win the lost. And so let's pick up in verse 19. He says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have been all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. And so when Paul found himself ministering to the Jews, he was careful to observe their laws within scriptural limits. Following or not following Jewish laws wouldn't affect his spiritual life, but if following or not following would open the door for the gospel and allow someone to be saved, Paul was happy to accommodate. Because you see, what had been legal restraints now became love restraints. And so Paul concludes this section by saying that he had become all things to all men. He didn't compromise the gospel. That's not what he's saying. He didn't change the least truth in the smallest way in order to please anybody, but he would forego that which wasn't important for the opportunity to win them to Christ. And so listen to this great insight from pastor teacher John MacArthur. He says, quote, if a person is offended by God's word, that is his problem. If he is offended by biblical doctrine, standards, or church discipline, that is his problem. That person is offended by God. But if he is offended by our unnecessary behavior or practices, no matter how good and acceptable those may be in themselves, his problem becomes our problem. It is not the problem of law, but the problem of love, and love always demands more than the law, end quote. I think that's a great way to look at it. And so this begs the question for us, are we compromising the gospel in any way? Are we foregoing any activity or so-called right of ours so that the Lord can use that as an opening to bring someone to himself? Well, now we come to our final section, verses 24 to 27, where Paul's going to talk about the fact that he runs the race to win. He says, do you not know that those who run a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you will win. Everyone who competes in the game exercises self-control in all things. Then they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. And so, of course, liberty cannot be without self-control. Otherwise, we just have unbridled abandon. And I find it interesting that Paul would use the metaphor of the games. You know, the Greek had two great athletic festivals. Of course, we know about the Olympic Games. And then there was the Isthmian, I-S-T-H-M-I-A-N, the Isthmian Games. And so the Isthmian Games were held at Corinth and were therefore intimately familiar to those to whom Paul was writing. And so historians tell us that contestants in the games had to prove rigorous training, had to prove rigorous training for like 10 months. And then the last month was spent at Corinth with supervised daily workouts in the gymnasium and on athletic fields. And so the race was always a major attraction at the games. And that is why Paul uses the illustration here, the faithful Christian life is running a race. It's interesting that this letter was written sometime between 52 and 56 AD. We know that. We've said that week after week almost. Two Olympiads were around this time. We can trace it back. One was in AD 51 and the other was in AD 55. And so the prize in the Isthmian Games was a pine wreath with which that represented fame and acclaim in the life of a hero. And so why in the world would an athlete train for either of these games only to show up and not try his best and train his hardest to win the race? And so how much more should we value our Christian life, our race, which brings an imperishable prize, eternal life with Jesus? You know, and if an athlete expects to excel, he voluntarily and sometimes severely restricts his liberty. His sleep, his diet, exercise are not determined by his right to sleep, a comfortable life, or his feelings, but by requirements of his training. And so, you know, the athlete's disciplined self-control convicts me of my at times half-hearted, out-of-shape efforts to do nothing to prepare myself to witness to the lost. And so how about you? Are you running the race to win the prize? An athlete leads his body. He doesn't follow it. It is his slave, not the other way around. And so when Paul says he runs or preaches so that he may not be disqualified, it's the Isthmian Games, a contestant who failed to meet the training requirements was disqualified. If they did not properly train, they were disqualified. And so Paul's point is that he didn't want to spend his life preaching the requirements to others and then be disqualified himself. That's powerful. And so, you know, many Christians, yeah, maybe even some of us, started out our Christian life with enthusiasm and devotion. We trained carefully for a while, but sometimes we get tired of the effort and begin to break training. And then before long, we're no longer qualified to be effective witnesses. We don't have what it takes because we aren't willing to pay the price. The flesh and the world and just everyday living can hinder our spiritual growth in preparation for service. And so has that happened to you? Has that happened to me? And so more importantly than that, if it has, I mean, what are you willing to do about it? You know, if that has not happened to you, what are you willing to do to prevent it and to train as if to win the race? Father, thank you for this great passage of scripture and Paul's teaching. We thank you for his words to the Corinthian church and to us. I pray for every distance learner listening, Lord, that she may hear your words and learn from them. And would you work powerfully in her life to be an effective witness to a lost and dying world? And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.